as an introduction to his letter, which is very brief. And we'll read it, this morning, verses 4 through 11. Let's pray and ask the Lord to be with us this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us now as we open your word, as we look into it. Father, we pray that you would help us to focus our minds, give us ears to hear and eyes to see your truth, Lord God. We pray that you would bless our day as we worship you this day. Empty our minds of things that are not needed here today, Lord God, and help us to focus our minds upon you and your truth. We pray your blessing upon us now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we'll read 2 John, verses 4 through 11. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So we have some strong language from John here again. Right after the verses 1 and 3, the greeting to the church. We spoke last week briefly about the salutation or phrase that he uses here, grace, mercy, and truth, and peace be with you in verse 3 from God the Father and from Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. John focuses on truth. In the first three verses here, he focused on truth. Truth is mentioned, I think, five times in the first three verses here. So truth is emphasized here. And John links this idea of truth and love. And it's important that, and as we go into this next section, he rejoices in verse 4 that some of, he says, I have found some of your children walking in the truth. And he rejoices over this fact that he has some in the church who are walking in the truth. So, first of all, John, before he starts this, links truth and love. What's the connection? We briefly touched on it last week. What's the connection between truth and love? Why is that connected? Why does John connect those two? It's important that we see that. I think I might have asked the question. I'm not sure. What was the answer?
Truth and love are the same thing. The Lord Jesus Christ.
Truth and love are the same thing. Yeah, they are both. Christ is both of those. That's for sure. But they're linked, right? They're linked. So why are they linked? Are you with us? Okay.
You brought up. I think you suggested that Harold Camping doesn't love his followers. And truth and love are linked in that way. He's teaching falsehood. He hates the church. I'm bringing this up because it's current. And it says later in here that we should not even let people in our homes with false doctrine. So. Anyone who's listening to family radio, it's a bad thing. But I'm trying not to pay attention to this stuff anymore, you know, because I began to become obsessed with it. But, man, it's so widespread, you know. And this man, it's like the Antichrist. He's teaching, he hates the church. He's teaching that we are all going to be doomed to destruction because we're in church. And claims to be teaching the truth. And it's the doctrine of devils. I don't know why I brought it up, but I just couldn't help but think about when you asked the linkage of truth and love. I think you said last week, maybe it wasn't you, that this man cannot love his followers. He's compelling people to leave the church. He's changing Bible doctrines. He's setting dates. He's lying. So this man is a perfect example of, correct me if I'm wrong, of a man who has no Christian love in his heart at all.
That's well, it's not. It can't be the truth of the Scripture. It can't be the love that the Scripture talks about because they're both linked. And although that's an example, perhaps, because first of all, the people that are in the church that are in following camping are not in the church, right? So first of all, they're not hearing truth. And secondly, if they're not hearing truth, how are they love one another? If they're not in the church, there's no truth. Not there's no truth. He speaks some truth, but not the whole truth, and therefore it's not true. So there's truth, and love is connected because there's some foundational here. Yes.
The expression I once heard: truth without love is not truth. Love without truth is not love. They are. The Bible says the truth will set you free. Truth of God's love. The truth of God's word. So we need truth, a standard, 100% right and just truth. And we need that. And where do we find it? In the Bible. Where we find the love of God? In the Bible. They're in a sense, they've kissed together. They belong together. For God is true. For God is love.
Right, so we said that Jesus is truth and love. And the foundation is that there cannot be love without truth. You cannot have the love that John speaks about, the love that the Scriptures talk about, without truth. Christians are bound together in truth. And that truth is the foundation for Christian love. Without truth, you don't have love, true love, because love is bound up in the truth, right? Because without that truth, love is something else. Love is emotion. Love is something we create, something we emote about, something we feel, something we look at. It is not the love of the Scriptures. And without, so the, as believers together in the church, we're bound together in truth, and therefore we can love because we have the truth in Christ, but we also, because we have the truth, we can truly love, and that love is wrought out in the next section here, beginning in verse 4, by what we do and how that truth and love come out of us in the way we live. So it is as we remain or abide in the truth of the gospel that we abide in God's love and we love the brethren. Truth must endure and be held as the highest Christian virtue because without truth there is no love. And so I quote here from John Stott. It says, so long as truth endures in us, remember John said it would be in us and with us, so long as truth endures in us and with us, so long shall our reciprocal love also endure. If this is so, and the Christian love is founded upon Christian truth, we shall never increase the love that is between us by diminishing the truth, which we hold in common. So we'll never increase our love if we diminish in any way the truth that we hold in common. In the contemporary movement towards church unity, we must beware of compromising the very truth on which alone true love and unity depend. So there's this as we've noted here by many, that there's this very close connection between truth and love. And so John can say, may mercy, grace, and peace be with you because of this truth and the love that is in the truth. So we go to verse 4 and 11, and we have this body of John's letter, and John rejoices here now that some of whom that he's writing to are walking in the faith. He's like a true pastor. The pastor's joy is not wrought up in, you know, how good you are in certain things and what you do, but his joy is in seeing God's work in you. And you responding to the truth of the gospel. His joy here, John is seeing that his sheep under his care are being conformed more and more to the image of his son. In 3 John chapter in verse 3, he says, "For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified to the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in the truth." So the pastor's heart, the pastor's joy, the apostle's joy here is that those whom he has settled, many of whom are walking in the truth. And we must note that John uses that term walking a lot, both in his epistle, right, and in here in his first epistle and in this epistle as well, the idea of walking, the idea of continuing. This is not a one-time thing. This is a continual walking the path that God has set us upon, the path of truth. And that is our path that we walk on, right? Because what the truth is what lights our path. The truth is what guides our path as we walk. So we continue. John is emphasizing the walking in truth. And so here now, beginning in verse 4, John begins, the next three verses are focused on commands. Notice, he says that he's rejoicing greatly that they're walking in the truth. As we received commandment from the Father. So truth and commandments are connected. Right? So as we have been set on this path to walk, we are commanded to walk in the truth, verse 4. And then in verse 5, notice that he pleads with them, not as a new commandment, which he said in the epistle, in the first epistle as well, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. So again, John is saying that this is a command to walk in that truth, to love one another. And then look in verse 6, he says, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." There's this idea that John is greatly rejoicing, not because they profess the truth, but that they're walking in the truth, that they are growing in the truth, that they are being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. That is what John is rejoicing about. There were those in John's day who professed to be believers, but rejected ultimately, became those left and became deceivers, perhaps many of them. And so John is obviously overjoyed that they are walking and growing in the truth. And that path is a path of obedience to the commands of God. And many would have challenges over this idea of we're always following these commands. We're under grace. No, John continues to say that believing the truth and pursuing truth is not an optional thing for the Christian. Believing the truth is not optional, nor is pursuing truth and growing in grace is not optional for the believer. Failure to believe, we know, is sin, according to John's gospel. This idea of failing to believe the truth, and then the idea of loving, is something that is self-sacrificing, that we self-sacrifice, that we offer our bodies, our entire selves as living sacrifices, loving one another in Christ. And then, so he begins to talk about love. And then the last part that he talks in verse 6 is about obeying all of the commands. So it's this idea of walking in righteousness, that which we, by God's grace and the determined will of the believer, both in operation, that we walk in righteousness, that we continue to walk in the truth. And that's John's main message here, and to rejoice in those, and we are to encourage one another to do the same, to walk, to continue to walk in the truth, and not, as John will warn now, verses in verse 7 through 11, John will warn those who have not yet, perhaps these deceivers that John spoke about in the first epistle, were obviously among them and teaching among them. Here, perhaps, they haven't gotten to this church yet, these deceivers, so John begins to warn them. But John, before he warns them in verse 7, where he says many deceivers have come into the world, he had commended them. He greatly rejoiced in their walking in the truth. He follows that idea of commending them, rejoicing over them, and then warning them, as we see in perhaps as Pastor Mark spoke about, as the Lord did in Revelation, as he commends them for what the way they're walking, right? And then he warns them based upon some of the things that he sees that they need to hear. So John is commending their walk, and he tells them to continue in that, and he continues to maintain the idea of looking at the command of God to love. John has never stopped focusing on love, because remember the two commandments, that's what we walk in, right? We walk in those two. We walk in loving God, and we walk in loving one another. That's the way we walk. That's how we walk. And when we're not doing that, we know we're not walking in the truth. If the Lord is not our primary, if the Lord Jesus Christ is not primary to us right now, we're not walking in the truth. If loving one another is not primary to our lives here, we're not walking in the truth. We're walking in something else. Because those two are primary in the church. One is loving God, walking in the truth, loving one another, walking in the truth. And we are to encourage one another in that regard, because that's what the community of faith is all about. And therefore, John begins to warn them of some of the things Rich had spoke about, because in the first section he has this idea of truth. Truth has basically two. Remember in the first epistle where John had all these tests. He had the moral test, and he had the doctrinal test for those who would know that they're believers. You need to know that you're walking in the truth. You need to know that you're a believer. You need to know that if you're doing these things, you are walking in the truth. And John has done that many times. But truth has two components. First, it's the moral truth, which John just discussed in verses 4 to 6, about obedience to the commands, about loving one another. That's the moral truth, right? Truth is also doctrinal. And that's where John leads them to warn them about this right now. So in verse 7, you see, for many deceivers have gone into the world who do not confess Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Turn over to 1 John, where we were before, to remind us of some of the similar things that he had written. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 18, John wouldn't be continuing to write this if it wasn't important to the churches that hear this message. Little children, again, focus them on his children. It is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming, and even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. And here they had gone out from them, and they were not of them. And so you have this idea that at that time they were there among them. And then in verse 26... Now, this is in the section of 1 John where he's talking about the truth abiding in you. And in verse 26, he says, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Why would John continually write about and warn the church about deception? Well, many reasons. One is that he's focusing on those who try to deceive you. We know that we're deceived in our own hearts. We can't even trust our own hearts. If we're proud and think that we can't be deceived, we might be the first ones to fall. Right? Those who walk as if they can't be deceived. Those who refuse to hear the voice of the brethren. Those who refuse to get input. Those who don't want to hear anything from anybody else. That's a very dangerous, prideful attitude to have if you can't hear what people are saying. Now, you don't have to agree with everything that people tell you. But the idea of not wanting to hear it. You know, one of the greatest things, I don't know about you, in my work even, I was just listening to something. How do you know that you're following the truth unless you know falsehood? Now, of course, you say, well, I read my scripture, right, and I know the truth. Well, you got to interpret that truth based upon truth, right? Other truth. The Bible interprets itself. But you can't know. Now, sometimes you can't see truth unless you see error. That's why it's always good to hear the other side of the argument. It's always good. Because what happens is we always think we're on the right path, right? And then all of a sudden somebody brings something else. Now, John's going to warn us against those who speak against the truth. We don't want to listen to those who are obviously speaking of the truth. But the other side of the coin is something that we need to hear, because many times we have blinders on and we are being deceived and we're not hearing the other side of the coin. We only have our position and our position only. It's a very dangerous thing. So being open and humble to receive whatever it is, rebuke, any kind of information is critical to our walking in love together. Cal, you have the mic behind you?
Well, I remember James White talked about when the debates, he knows their position well more than they do. So he knows that.
Right.
And then he knows where they're coming from.
Right.
And then he could share the truth. And also, like when we're witnessing, like you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness or a Catholic, and it could just say if the ones who are really religious, you've got to know what they believe and so forth. And you have to match it up against the truth and then share the truth to tear down their untruth, their evil beliefs of, you know, about God.
Amen. That's right. That's why it's important to know the other side. If you don't know the other side, you really don't have the ability to engage and to understand and to take in truth. Yes.
Cal just, one of the people he mentioned was Jehovah's Witnesses. Years ago, we had a pastor who gave us advice. Jehovah's Witnesses were a significant problem at the time, as they continue to be, but at the time, a lot of people were dealing with that. And he said, number one, you don't welcome them into your home. And number two, talk to them only about the deity of Christ. Now, it seems to say in verse 10 of 2 John, that what he was saying about welcoming them into your home, it was exactly correct. How do you feel about that? These people, we believe they're not brothers. They're teaching heresy. And I will not welcome them into my home. If I talk to them at all, it's at the doorstep. I will not welcome them in. And I will tell them that I will only talk about the deity of Christ, and I will not let them deviate from that. I don't know if that's the right approach or not, but I know we might agree with 95% of what they believe, but they say Christ isn't God, and I'm sorry, they're not a brother. They're heretics.
Well, yeah, I think the answer, well, I've engaged them on my doorstep as well. I haven't had them into my home. But I think in this context, perhaps, and maybe Pastor Mark, you can talk about this a little bit. In the context that John is speaking of, remember that a lot of the teachers were going from house to house, and the people were taking them in and giving them, you know, overnight stay. And as I said, there were even things written in the early church about how long you should let them stay, a day, maybe a day and a half. If they wanted to stay any longer, wrong. or if they asked for money. There were some writings there that spoke about those things. So the idea that John, when he, I believe when he refers in verse 10, don't let them into your house, he's referring to those teachers who were going, you know, traveling teachers who were going, who people were taking in as people into their homes and staying overnight and letting them, in fact, teach them. So that was critical in that day. So I think John's warning specifically at that time was that don't let these people into your homes if they don't bring this doctrine. Because remember, the idea is they're bringing this doctrine. They're going from house to house and they're bringing it, just as the Jehovah's Witnesses are bringing it. They're bringing it, but you're not letting them stay over. So, you know, whether you let them into your dining room to discuss the options, I'm not sure I can go that far, but I haven't let them in either. But the idea is we're not, he's not saying don't discuss these things with those people, which you have. I agree with that. I just think that his purpose there was, it's not that you could let them in your house and sit down in a chair and talk to them. It was that they weren't to stay and to preach this gospel to you, you and your family as part of, because they took them in as part of their family for the day, day and a half, 2 days, whatever.
Isn't that part of the cultural setting of the day?
Yeah.
People stayed overnight. They
right.
don't do that today.
Right.
So it seems to me that inviting them in to sit around your dining room table or sit in your living room is the cultural equivalent to having them stay overnight in the first century.
Maybe. I won't debate that because I can't say. You know, I can't say that. I just know that the idea, it's letting them into your home and the church, into the congregation to spread their heresy amongst the people in the home and in the church. That's the primary idea. So when if I were to let a Jehovah's Witness into my home and sit at the dining room table, the only people that would be there would be me or my wife maybe, but that's it. In other words, I wouldn't let them preach, let them teach my children. Not that I would let them in, but I'm just saying that's primary, I think, what John is bringing to. Do you have the microphone? Pastor Mark, before all this heresy is going around over here, you want to pass that over to us?
I think that the picture in 2 John is that of close fellowship, because the household is, I think, symbolic, inviting somebody into your home is to show them compassion, to show them love and fellowship around having a meal and all of that. That was a sort of understanding of hospitality that I think was present in the early church and in some measure is the same today. So I think that it's not in and of itself letting them into the boundary of your house, but for example, giving them food and let's talk this over a meal, and that sort of idea I think would fall into the line of the condemnation in verse 10, because we should not show them any sense of fellowship.
Right.
And I think this applies not only to our homes, but in any way condoning false teachers. You know, the attitude of many, unfortunately, to Roman Catholics and other false teachers, that I think would come into the application of this text.
Yeah, I think the idea of offering Christian fellowship to heretics only confirms their heresy. So we're quoting to one of the commentators, Joel Beakey here, says, we are not to welcome false teachers into our spiritual fellowship. Offering them fellowship only confirms them in their heresy. That does not mean we are not to speak to such people and reason with them and correct them, seek to enlighten them and bring them to the knowledge of truth. But they are not, and here it says, they are not to be welcomed as true Christians into our homes and churches. And we should not wish them success in their endeavors and their missions and deeds because they are engaged in the work of the evil one. So there is that fine line. It's very important to keep that in mind when you're dealing with people who do not, specifically as John speaks of here, bring the doctrine of Christ, Christ the Son of God, in the flesh. You got to press that button.
I find, if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, if you have a second meeting, a good place is to meet is like at the diner, where it's a neutral place, and then you could share things. And I think, besides talking about the deity of Christ, I find myself when I talk to them, I go to the scriptures about hell because they believe annihilationism. So they need to know also that hell is real, you know, and then point to different things. Isaiah 6.
How about pointing me to 2 John in chapter verse 7?
You see, like Isaiah 6, and, you know, holy, holy, and Isaiah sees the Lord, and in John 12:41 talks about who they saw. They saw Christ. They'll say that's Jehovah. When they read that, oh, that's Jehovah. Well, guess what? Scripture says that was Christ. So then that was Jehovah the Christ. You know.
Amen. So you gotta... Amen. Pointing them to who Christ is in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. Pastor Mark?
Yeah, I think the point there is that anything that you could do, A, that would show that you're advocating what they do, that you support it, that they're a fellow brother in Christ. And so, and we see that today, don't we? You see that with the ecumenical movement, people who are getting together with people who are clearly either in cults or Roman Catholic priests or whatever, and they get together on the same stage and they say, oh, well, you know, we're all preaching Christ. And they're there and they're associated with them. And they might say, oh, well, I'm going to preach the truth. But just being up there with them is saying that we support these people. And the other thing I think with the homes is what you were saying, Bob, is that, you know, you're respecting these people as teachers and allowing them to come teach you and your family. As opposed to, let's say, they came in, you invited them in your home and you sat down on the couch and you were debating with them and you're trying to wrestle with them. I don't think that's the point. I think it's anything that's showing that you advocate them or respect them as teachers and allow them to influence you and your family. And what we see today, as I said, in the ecumenical movement, I think is something that can come under that as a principle. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in fact, early on in Billy Graham's ministry, early on, this is, when Billy Graham first went over to England, he was already popular in the United States. Martin Lloyd-Jones told Billy Graham, I will. You can come into this church, and I will get up on the stage with you and preach if you remove all the Catholic priests and so on from out of the setting and don't invite them up. And Billy Graham couldn't do that, so Martin Lloyd-Jones would not join hands with him because of that, because he knew that it was wrong to show any kind of advocacy with someone who has a false gospel or some type of a false teaching that's significant. Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, we probably disagree with 95%, Dave. I would switch those percentages around. They have a false gospel. I mean, as far as the deity of Christ, that's significant. But you can just focus on the gospel and really deal with them. If you take them deep into what they really believe, not at just the surface, you'll see that their gospel is a works gospel. And it has all kinds of other sinful things attached to it. So I would start there. But you're going to get to the deity of Christ as well, inevitably, in that.
So it begs the question that we understand and we deal with. So he said many deceivers will go out, right? So the many false doctrines. Many. It says here, many deceivers have gone into the world who do not confess Jesus is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver in the Antichrist. Why is John focusing on Jesus coming in the flesh? Why is John keep driving that in all his epistles? Why is John focused on... Are you two guys going to take up the whole time, both of you? No, go ahead. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding.
You got 10 minutes, right? Oh, that was last night. He's focusing on the Gnostic teaching of the day that said nothing good can come in the flesh. And God did need to come in the flesh. To unravel what the first Adam did, the last Adam did by fulfilling the commandments. So it's based confronting the Gnostic teaching of the day, and it's here today also, just in different clothing and a different name. So
why is the reason we're justified in Christ, right? We have been justified by the work of Christ. What's the basis of our justification in Christ? You said one of them, but what is our basis for being justified?
His finished work on the cross.
That's one, right? His death on the cross his in the flesh.
Life. It's a combination. His
and
life.
And the other one was?
Walking.
Said,
his life. Walking a perfect life.
Perfect life, right? Yeah. So we have those two major aspects of the doctrine of Christ, and that is that we have the life that we could not live, a perfect life, that Jesus lived on our behalf and imputed, we have the imputed righteousness of Christ because of his perfect life. And the second part is we have the penalty paid for us by his death. So we have those two major issues relating to Jesus being in the flesh. Without that, we have nothing, right? And so if Jesus did not come in the flesh as the Son of God, the incarnate Christ, and live a perfect life and die for the sins of his people, as Paul said, and he did not raise from the dead, we would have no gospel, right? So that is the basis upon which we stand, is the work of Christ. And so that's why, John, it must be the doctrine of Christ coming in the flesh must be there. And so we have to continue to avoid, as was said here, the false teachers who do not focus on the gospel, on the work of Christ and Christ alone for salvation, and anyone who adds to the work of Christ or subtracts from the work of Christ is a very dangerous position. We have another.
I think it's also interesting that in verse 7, he shifts from the many deceivers, plural, and then goes to this is the deceiver and the Antichrist, going to singular. And I think that's the same thing in 1 John 2:18, right, with the Antichrist is coming.
Is coming, right.
The Antichrists have already come. And even in Paul's teaching, how the man of lawlessness is yet to come, but the spirit of lawlessness is already here. And I think that's important because in John's idea, I think it's not just talking about a general form of deception that, you know, there's lots of deception. There's the Judaizers and the Pharisees and the Gnostics. But the deception that's being spoken of in verse 7 is that of the, like Lou said, the Greek belief that the spirit is good, and the matter is bad. And the way that was manifest in the early church was by believing that Jesus couldn't come in the flesh because he was spirit. He is good and therefore must be spirit. But I think it's, if I may say so, interesting that that same Gnostic belief carries on today in the Roman Catholic Church in the understanding that spirit is good, matter is bad. And as 1 Timothy 4 says, there's the forbidding of marriage and the forbidding of eating of meats and all those things which still carry on in the monastic movement in the Roman Catholic Church. And I'm sure most people probably don't agree with me, but this does lend a possibility that the papacy is indeed the Antichrist that is spoken of in the Scriptures. I'm not going to put it out there, but I think it's interesting.
What do you mean you're not going to put it out there?
Yeah, I am putting it out there.
could you cut that tape? No, kidding.
Yeah, all the way. But regardless of our beliefs on that, I think, as you're probably going to say, that verse 8 is important because if John saw it fitting to warn people about the spirit of the Antichrist and the Gnostics at his time, we ought to all the more warn people about the Antichrist having come in all his fullness, I believe, in the Roman Catholic Church.
Mm. The Pope is called what? The Vicar of Christ? And the King of Kings. Yeah, it's a very dangerous thing. So we have many deceivers, all different cults, all different deceivers out there. Now, this next verse, you can look at and we can discuss for a bit. It says here, look to yourselves. The idea is take heed. The idea is to watch. Again, John's saying there are many deceivers out there, many people giving false doctrine, not carrying the doctrine of Christ. Watch, take heed, look out, look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. And he goes on to say in verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. So there's that little sentence right there that says, look to yourselves, watch, take heed, that we do not lose the things we worked for, but that we receive a full reward. And just so you know, that word work there, that what we've worked for, John has much in his gospel about to lose what we lose. It says here that we do not lose the things that we work for. The idea of losing in the John's gospel has a lot to do with losing life. That is, losing spiritual life. In the gospel of John, it's in chapter 6, verse 39, chapter 17, verse 12, chapter 18, verse 9. The verb lose in that gospel refers to being lost. So that's just one way it was being used. And it also refers to perishing in John 3:16 and John 10:28. So this idea here, it says, look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Thoughts on that subject right there. Let me take you to 1 Timothy 4:16 before we First Timothy 4:16 says, take heed to yourself. Same. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So, put that on.
I think, again, the verse speaks, somebody said, you know, to the fellowship that we have as a church, in the possibility of being deceived. You know, I know if I entertain, you know, intellectually, if I entertain someone else's teaching, I need, it distracts me. And I need to, and I do, you know, I say to a brother here, you know, what do you think of this? Because alone we can get picked off, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, he says, look to yourselves. He's not saying, I don't think, look to myself. He's saying, look to yourselves, you know, you brethren together. You know, so if we're of one mind in doctrine, we stand a better chance of not being picked off by the wolves.
Yeah, I mean, well, doctrine is clearly important, and I think John is clearly emphasizing that issue. Clearly, he's not emphasizing anything about those who have been saved by Christ and Christ alone can lose their reward, their salvation. But there is much about both being careful about doctrine and not being very careful about following the doctrine. In John 6:29, he specifically says, what is the work? John is saying that we lose what we worked for. And in John 6:29, Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Right? So there's this idea that this is the work of God, that you believe that in him whom he has sent. So John is referring to these deceivers who are not believing in him whom he has sent. And so he says, take heed, therefore, watch that you do not believe this doctrine and that you would lose, it says here, you would lose your full reward. So it's kind of interesting language in the way John is describing this section here. So there's this idea of, well, we know he's not talking about losing one's salvation if one is a believer in Christ, because if you do the work of God, believing the one whom he has sent, the true Christ, then one has his reward. But But there is much about in the Gospels about losing your reward, some of your reward. We do get rewards. So there's two issues. One is the potential losing of life for not believing in the right Christ, one not having the gospel, and the other is losing your reward. Yes.
2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And elsewhere it talks about, you know, the believer, you know, the believer appears before Christ too for what he has done. Like Philippians says, work out your salvation, not work for it. But there is rewards, you know. And I know Campingites, Lawrence and many, you can't add any, you know, there's no rewards or nothing. Well, the Scripture talks about it. There are a difference between armchair Christians and the Charles Spurgeons of the world and everyone in between, you know.
Yeah, so there's much about walking in the truth. There's much about being careful about the truth. There's much about both morally walking in the truth that God has put out and being careful about the doctrine of the church that we must all be careful about. He's very serious about this. This is not something that is a secondary issue for John. It's not secondary. It's primary. That is, those who are in Christ walk in the truth and continue to walk and persevere. That's why Paul says, always take heed that you persevere. Take heed that you not be deceived. Take heed. Watch. Be sober. Maintain. Fight. It's not chill out and just kind of listen to everybody on the radio and whatever it is it is. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the church of Christ, loving one another, walking in truth, walking in love, walking in doctrine, walking in together, promoting it, helping one another, pursuing truth, helping each other, pursuing Christ, being conformed to the image of Christ, continuing to walk in that way. And there is much to say about being careful. And that's something that we must. It says in the end of 1 Corinthians, Lou, which you said, he says here, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. There's the idea of we must continue to fight the fight of both the moral commandments of God, that we continue to fight the flesh and help one another in that regard. And the other idea is to continue to watch and to fight for the truth. And we must continue to do that. 1 Thessalonians 5:6 says, "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, but let us watch and be sober." So the idea is that John, again, I can't specifically say exactly what he is referring to here, other than that, because he does say, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine does not have God." So this idea of be careful, because life is involved in this Christ. That's important. True life, the light of Christ, the whole thing that John spoke about in the first, that's all in Christ. Salvation, the gospel's there. And so we need to make sure we focus on that. The second is that we don't want to be taken away by these other doctrines so that we don't lose anything that we have worked for, and that our light continues to shine in this church. That's why we don't let deceivers into the church, so that our lampstand, our light, continues to shine by the grace of God, that our children and our children's children will continue to see that. Yes. One more from the hallowed halls of the back.
Just to amen what you're saying, Bob. I think everything you said this morning is right on with the issue of truth and love, how important that is, you know, because there's the tendency to say, "Oh, well, you know, we don't forget the doctrine, let's just love." And doctrine is gives us the boundaries within which love is defined. Love is not the problem is we tend to define love just by the sincerity or the desire, but love is also defined by the expression. And how we express that has to be defined by some standard. So if we do it by our own standard and our own thoughts, we're going to have a corrupt form of so-called love. Right. We need God's standard to set ourselves in so that we can know how to love. Truth is the eyes of love. One example, just from a movie I remember years ago, I think it was called The Vanishing or something like that. But Jeff Bridges was in this movie, and he was somewhat psychotic, obviously, but he wanted to show his daughter how much he loved her. He really was saying how much I love my daughter, and he said, well, what could be the greatest expression of love that I could show, you know, prove my love to her? And so he went and he kidnapped a woman and buried her alive. And throughout the movie, I think it's Kurt Russell, somebody's trying to find out what happened to his wife who got kidnapped, etc. But in his own mind, Jeff Bridges saw that as the greatest, that was his truth, his own defined truth, the greatest expression of love he could show his daughter, is that he's willing even to take life for her, just to show his love for her. So if we don't define the standard of where love stands, we don't have true love. That's why we need to be continually in the truth, and so on.
Mm. Amen. So the idea, and so that John is focusing on, yes, it's all about walking in it, right? And continuing to persevere and walk in it so that we can love one another, walking in love, walking in the command of God. And only by God's grace can we do it. And we need to encourage one another in that regard. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us the rest of the day. We thank you for your word. We pray that it would help us to look to our own hearts, to watch, to take heed, Lord God, that we are walking in the truth. Lord, that we are walking in love. Father, help us to see these things clearly. And Lord, if we are walking in the wrong direction, Father, if we are not loving, if we are not obedient, Lord God, help us to help one another not to be deceived in our own walk, in our own hearts. We pray that you would make us a people who are a family, who love one another enough to share the truth in love. We ask your blessing now as we worship you today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.